hands. I said, I've been pulling weeds. And there was a comment or two about how obsessed I am with pulling weeds, and I agreed to it. And then she asked me a simple question. Here's the question. And she said, did you see the roses? And before I knew it, I said, no, because I was pulling weeds. And then the contrast dawned on both of us that I was so busy looking for the weeds that I didn't see the roses. We specifically planted those roses so the eye could see and the heart could leap and it can jump and it can rejoice at the beauty that they bring. And I missed what was beautiful for what was ugly. I was dabbling, if you would, in the destructive only to miss the glorious right before me. I saw death when there was life, if I just picked my head up, right in front of me. I think this is all too reminiscent of our world, isn't it? We look around us, we see weeds. We see the ugly, we see the destructive. We live in a world that has been marred by sin. The destruction we see is the result of sin. Weeds are a result of sin. God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. If Adam and Eve had obeyed, we may never own a lawnmower. Have you considered that? No plucking of the garden, just beautiful roses. The sin of man is destructive. The sin of man has done nothing good, but rather it's brought brokenness and despair. It's brought death, not simply to the world as we think of it, but to your life individually has done that. And because of sin, we know what it is to have fears, and we know what it is to have insecurities and pain and loneliness. Because of sin, we now know distrust and dishonesty. We know hurt. Because of sin, we know need. We know what it means to have need of something. And so we've experienced this brokenness firsthand. We've experienced the despair and the death. We've lived the pain and the heartache that sin brings to a world. We all see it. We see the aftermath of it. We all see the destructive nature of it. But what we don't all see as clearly is the cause. I've mentioned and I've said it, but sin against God is the root problem of mankind. And so this sin against God brings destruction. And the most destructive thing that it has done is the relationship between man and God. And all the other relationships that we have in this world suffer from sin. But the most important relationship is our relationship between God and ourselves. J.I. Packer has written, "We have heard all the gospel presented as God's triumphant answer to human problems, problems of our relationship with ourselves and our fellow humans and our environment. And where there's no doubt that the gospel does bring us solutions to these problems, but it does so by first resolving a deeper problem. The deepest of all human problems, the problem of man's relation with his Maker. And unless we make it plain that the solution of these former problems depends on the settling of this latter one, we are misrepresenting the message and becoming a false witness of God. For a half-truth presented as if it were the whole truth becomes something of a falsehood by that very fact. No reader of the New Testament can miss the fact that it knows all about our human problems: fear, moral cowardice, illness of body and mind, loneliness, insecurity, hopelessness, despair, cruelty, abuse of power, and the rest. But equally, no reader of the New Testament can miss the fact that it resolves all of these problems one way or another into the fundamental problem of sin against God." And he closes, by sin, the New Testament means not social error or failure in the first instance, but rebellion against, defiance of, retreat from, and consequent guilt before God the Creator. And sin, says the New Testament, is the basic evil from which we need deliverance, from which Christ died to save us. And all that has gone wrong in human life between man and man is ultimately due to sin. And our present state of being in the wrong with ourselves and our fellows cannot be cured as long as we remain wrong with God. So I call the church to let the mercy of God be evident this morning, that in the midst of weeds, there's a rose, if you would. In the midst of ugliness, there is the beauty of that one rose, your life, severed from God because of sin, but there is a rose to be looked upon. There is a rose to be gazed at. And this rose is the gospel message. And this gospel message points to and delivers us to the person of Jesus Christ. Our sin has brought upon us the wrath of God, and Jesus rescues us from the wrath of God. He becomes, Bible word here, a propitiation for us. And that's a big word literally that just means that God averted His wrath off of believing sinners and put them on someone else, namely the only person who is able to bear that wrath, the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. And He did that when He was on the cross. And so there is a wrath to be had, and it is God's wrath, and it is thrown down upon unbelieving sinners. But there is a rose, and the rose is that the Lord Jesus bears the wrath of God. He averted the wrath of God from the believing sinner to His Son on the cross, Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all glory. And with this understanding of propitiation, that it means to turn the wrath of, to avert the wrath of God unto the believing sinner, as we look to Jesus Christ, the rose, the center, I think of Romans 3:25. Now listen to this. Verse 23 in Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have fallen short of the mark that God has given us to hit. And we are justified. Here's the beauty of it. We're all sinners, therefore we deserve the wrath of God. But we are justified by His grace as a gift. That takes you out of the equation. As a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is what He's saying, church. There is the wrath of God that must be dealt with, that must be addressed. It cannot be looked away from, pretended like it doesn't exist. God never did that. He dealt with the wrath, His own wrath, by His own sacrifice. Because our sacrifice that we could ever offer to God is no good. It doesn't work. It doesn't turn the wrath of God off of us. And so He is saying that it is through the redemption in Jesus Christ. Christ was our propitiation, took the wrath off of Tommy and placed it upon Himself. But the wrath just doesn't disappear because God is wrathful and we want it to disappear. The wrath is dealt with. You understand that? Understand, good theology is not that somehow, well, God is angry and then maybe He'll just get over it. God doesn't get over that. God, according to His justice, must deal with wrath. He must deal with the sin issue, and the penalty and the punishment is death. It is an everlasting hell. And so what the Bible teaches us, the beauty of the gospel, is that because you can't offer yourself up to God because we're an impure offering, God sent His Son to take His wrath, but the wrath is dealt with. It's not swept under the rug. And how do we get that? We receive it by faith. Again, taking you out of the equation in the sense that God grants faith, but at the same time, it is really your faith. It is really your believing. It is really you calling upon Christ. All of that is your desire now in life. And so, but listen, 1 John tells us, uses this word also. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and it's going to happen, we have an advocate with the Father, a lawyer with the Father. He's there with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's not unrighteous, he's righteous. And this is what it says about Christ. He is the propitiation for our sin. What does that mean again? He averted the wrath. He turned God's wrath, the Father's wrath, off of sinners who have believed and turned them onto his Son. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And so what I'm saying is that this relationship between God and man must be addressed. And it can only be addressed through the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in a context of a broken world that the gospel is so beautiful. Isn't it? You don't see the gospel as being beautiful if you don't see the ugliness of the world around you and this, your own personal sin. The gospel is beautiful because my heart is dark. My heart is needy. The gospel is light because my heart is dark. The gospel is pure because my heart is evil, and I see that. And so, you've been broken by your own sin. But you can be restored by God's grace. You won't be, and you can't fix yourself. You can't fix this broken relationship that you have with God. Not on your own. You must look to another. You must look to a sin bearer, the perfect sin bearer, the perfect Lamb of God. You must look to Christ, and you must see that He is the all-sufficient one to deal with your sin. You must see and believe that He alone can restore you to God fully. Not somewhat, not a little bit, fully. Could you imagine? You and I were once severed from God completely by our sin, but now we have been brought together to Him completely. There's nothing there but the blood of Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to God, brought to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you've got to believe that He is the only one that can restore you. You must believe and see that He is the rose in the midst of weeds. And so I call upon you to call upon Him. You've done things your way. Stop it. Christ is calling you and drawing you to Himself. Trust Him. Fall at His feet. Confess your sins. Repent of them. Trust in Christ alone. And the Bible says He will save you, not tomorrow, not the next day, but immediately upon your calling out to Him, confessing and placing your faith. It's the promise. So the gospel has never changed. Ever. We have one true gospel. And it always will be. So in our text, Paul preached the message of the gospel. And he pointed to the rose, if you would. The gospel doesn't always fall on receptive ears. We know that. Men who heard Jesus Christ rejected the message of Jesus Christ. But though all men do not have faith, it still must be preached and it still must be told. So that's where I want to go with this. What happens? Paul has just preached this message. What happens? I'm always curious what happens after a message. What do the people do? How do they respond? Most commonly is that they look at the time and then they figure out, if I can leave now, I can get first to the restaurant. See, that's, you think that's why we meet at 10 o'clock, so you can get there before everybody else. That's not why. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, the message of the gospel, when it is preached, there ought to be an anticipation of us coming in here to know that as long as it's a biblical message and a biblical telling, that it is the truth of God, and the truth of God always manifests. It always reveals. It is always truth. It never distorts. It is the truth, and the truth always describes reality. It describes what the world is like. You want to know what is real? You want to know what reality is? Whatever the Bible says it is. About the world. What does God say about the world? He'll tell you that it's been marred by sin. What does He tell you about man? He's been marred by sin. It describes man as being an intellectual being. We created in the image of God. It tells us what man is like. It tells us even so far as precious babies that are in the womb. It goes that far into that He has intricately woven the baby in the womb, knitted and formed that child. God can tell you anything. And what He tells you is truth. So what should we make? What happens here? Our text reveals the details. And I simply want to just give you a couple of points here and just kind of give you some order to all of this. There's a desire to hear. When I look at this text, and this is the day they're leaving. Now, you don't have to do this. This is the day that they're leaving. They just heard the message. And look what they say. Verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. I have never in all my years had anybody beg me to tell them, can you preach me another 40-minute sermon? Ever. But there was something taking place on this day that was different. Something was going on. There is a desire to hear from these people. So as the worship service ends, what happens? The people beg that these things might be told in the next Sabbath. Now let me highlight that phrase, these things. What are these things? These things refer to what Paul has just preached in his sermon that we highlighted last week. He preached these things. In verse chapter 13, verse 23, these things were about the promised Savior, Jesus. These things are in verse 25 of 13, where it talks about John the Baptist. When John the Baptist said, I am not he. He is not the promised Savior. You're not he. There is only one he, and that is Jesus Christ. These things that they were so eager to hear was the message of salvation that it's called in verse 26. In verses 27 through 30, these things that they desired to hear was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Jews falsely condemned Jesus to death. They buried Him in a tomb, but God raised Him from the dead. What a contrast. But God raised Him from the dead. They did all of that, and they thought they were victorious, but God showed up, and He raised Him from the dead. So death could not hold Christ. Because the believing sinner is counted righteous in Christ and we are united in Him, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, we have hope. We have the hope of Romans 5. And we're going to turn there in just a minute. We have the hope of Romans 5, verses 5 through 11. And we have the hope of 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to share that passage. But this is what I want to tell you. That these things that they desire to hear, maybe the first time that they ever heard them, and it changed them. They were provoking them. It was stirring them. What is this message? Boy, we've lost that, haven't we, for the church? There's no, give me more, I have to hear more. I must hear more about this Christ that you speak of. Where is that burning from the church today? But when we seek and know about the resurrection and we're told about the resurrection, I think about Romans chapter 6, and just let me share this with you and listen to this. The resurrection secures our justification. Christ was delivered up for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification, our salvation. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. But it secures not only our justification, but it secures our glorification and our sanctification. In other words, because Christ was raised from the dead, I can be saved and delivered from his wrath. And at the same time, as a new believer, as a child of God by faith in Christ, I now have the confidence, because that he rose from the dead, that I'm going to be changed to be like him every day of my life as I live on this earth. And at the same time, I will one day be like him in glorification, all because of the resurrection. Let me give you, I hope that's not too much, but let me show you what I mean. Romans chapter 6, I'm just going to read this for you if you can't make it there, but let me share this what I mean. The resurrection secures our sanctification, that God's doing and making us holy as a believer. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a what? Resurrection. Like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What's happening? That's sanctification. I'm not enslaved to sin anymore as a believer. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. There's the resurrection. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And this is what we say about this message. Paul says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let me show you one more. That's our sanctification. Here's our glorification. In 1 Corinthians 15, just let me read this, beginning in verse 50. Many of you are familiar with this passage, but listen to the resurrection and how it filters in into our understanding of what it will be like when we are with Christ. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does a perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the imperishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall it come to pass this saying, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, this is how we ought to act. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What am I saying to you? These things that they desired are no different than the things that we should be telling today and the things that we ought to be desiring. It's the death, burial, and resurrection. That's these things. And be patient with me if you would. But he goes on to show how the Old Testament looks toward this resurrection and how death could not hold him. The scripture foretold that death could not hold him. Chapter 13, verse 33. Look at this, verse 35 in chapter 13. Pardon me. Look what Paul preaches. He says in verse 37, but he whom God raised did not see corruption. He's talking about Christ. Because he's just quoted in verse 35, therefore he also in another psalm said, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And he explains, this is not talking about David, it's talking about the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Now you listen to all that and say, that sounds like a lot of fluff. My friends, I pray that the church can have a longing for these things. The things as Paul called it the good news in verse 32. The things like the forgiveness of sins in verse 38. The things called freedom in verse 39. And so the following verses, I think, give us an even better understanding of what these things, and there's a purpose for my emphasis. I want you to bear with me. The following verses give us really an understanding of these things the people desire to hear. In verse 44, he says, he calls it the word of the Lord. He gave them the word of the Lord. In verse 46, he gave them the word of God. In verse 48, it's called the word of the Lord was given. In verse 49, it's called the word of the Lord again. In chapter 14, verse 3, Paul comes into Iconium, a different city, and what did they speak? The Bible said he spoke the word of his grace. In chapter 14, verse 7, he fled to another town, and they continued to preach the gospel. If anything should be done in the worship services and beyond the worship services of any church, it is that we should proclaim the word of the Lord. That's the point. You put verses 42 and 44 together, and as they went out, the people begged them that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. They weren't kidding. They wanted to hear it. The whole city comes out practically. Why? To hear the latest song? To hear the latest philosopher babble along? So some motivational speaker can come along and tell you what you're able to do and capable of doing. But when it comes to our relationship with God and without Christ, we're capable of nothing. I want to see a motivational speaker get up and say, listen, I'm a sinner without Christ, and this is what I can do to get to God. He has nothing to say. The only motivation he's going to have is motivated to look to Christ. And Christ alone. Now it could be said that these guys, they were just struck by curiosity and they wanted to hear something new, but I believe that once again God, as predictable as it is, used the preaching of the word to stir the hearts of men. It's so repetitious throughout Acts. In verse 48 it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God was using his preached word to grant faith to believing sinners. All throughout the scriptures, we see people who had a desire to hear. Do you remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul comes into Berea and he preaches in the synagogue, and note what is said of the Bereans. Now these Jews were more noble than those Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I think of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In his eagerness to hear, Peter comes to Cornelius' home, having been prompted by the Lord to preach the gospel. And it says, so I sent for you. Cornelius says, so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. One of the most difficult disciplines in all of our lives is to hear. Because we've got all the answers, right? We know it all. It takes practice and discipline to sit before me or anybody else and just to learn to listen. To get a good night's sleep before you come here, and learn to discipline yourself to hear, because these are not futile words. They're not words of vanity. These are words of truth, right straight from the scriptures. Jesus goes into Samaria, and he was witnessing an encounter with a woman at the well. And the Bible says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They were eager to hear. Oh God, grant us that day when He would raise up a group of young people that see the gospel for what it is, and they cherish it, and they treasure it, and they would be willing to die for it. Oh, my heart grows so weary to see young people so flippant about something that it would be so cherished. And they say they cherish it, but there's no cherishing. There's no gazing. There's no appreciating of the beauty of the gospel. It's their life. It's their time. It's their day off. Would to God that He change our attitudes about all of that and He give us a love for the gospel. Now listen closely, beloved. I've said a lot. I want you to take note that when they left the synagogue, these were unbelievers. But what happens after the worship service is often more telling than what happens during the worship services in most churches. Why do I say that? Because what we do with what we have heard proves to be the most significant thing to my mind. It proves to be the most telling point. Because you know what? God only knows your motivation while you're here. God only knows why you're listening to me. God only knows what you're thinking while I'm speaking. But it's after worship where we really notice the practice of our faith, is it not? Because you can go through the motions and your life never be changed. But it's out there in the mission field, your everyday, your home life, your work life. That is the reality. That is whether or not, is showing whether or not you are a practicer of your faith. After worship, the people wanted more, so much so that Paul and Barnabas, he urged them to continue in these things, continue in the grace of God. Has there been a desire in your heart? Are you urged to hear the word? Do you know what motivates me more and more to preach? To listen to biblical preaching. It stirs me. But only when and until the Holy Spirit awakens the heart of man will anyone beg to hear more. I got that. And so this tells me that God's doing something here. And my emphasis is this, is that Paul began... He gave them the word of God. It is truth. That's why He gave it to them. He probably could have made a killing in motivational speaking. I don't know. Do you know if religion was enough, then why are they pursuing these things? If religion was enough. Why do they want to hear the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Why do they beg to hear more of the one who the prophets spoke of? Why do they want to know more about the Messiah, the King, in Jesus Christ? Because religion cannot satisfy the heart of man when it was designed to be satisfied only in the person of Jesus. The desire for the purpose and life and forgiveness and meaning, they're not found in religion. They're found in Christ, and maybe they were sensing for the first time their dissatisfaction with their old life. Religion can never satisfy the heart. And a trust in religion, that is a pursuit of a man-made acceptance before God, is erroneous. It's false. It's ultimately deadly, leading to eternal death. The truth of Scripture exposes this error. The truth of Scripture exposes this lie, church. You know what lies do? They distort. They misguide. You may think you're going in a good direction all your life, and at the end, the truth exposes you've been going in the wrong direction the whole time. But everything felt so good. It felt so right for me going down this path. And the Word of God opens up and says, you ought not be going down this path. That's the truth. It exposes dead ends. You think that you're pursuing the right things, but it turns out to be a dead end as the truth exposes. Truth exposes error in what you think. is right and righteous. Do you know we can always, all of us can think that something is right and good and holy and wholesome, when in the end we turn to Scripture and said, oh. We must give truth in the day of falsehood. We must give truth in the day of error. Let me just close with this if I could. Paul urges them to continue in the word. Barnabas exhorted, do you see that? He said, continue in the grace of God. We see a pattern, don't we? Barnabas exhorted in Acts chapter 12, chapter 11, Barnabas exhorted the believers in Antioch to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. In Acts 15, Judas and Silas joined Paul and Barnabas to bring the apostolic letter from the Jerusalem council, and it is said that Judas and Silas encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. In Paul's travels in Acts 18, he comes back to the region of Galatia strengthening the disciples. The Bible says to continue. Listen, we are not saved by our perseverance, by our keep on going attitude. We are saved by the grace of God, and perseverance reveals that we are saved. It's not the fact that I keep on going and staying with the stuff. Oh, then in the end, God's going to rescue me from my sin. No, He rescues you from your sin, and the Holy Spirit of God empowers you to keep on going in the stuff. Big difference. Don't mistake this. What I see in this passage when he says continue in the grace of God, disciples need discipling. It is not enough just to evangelize. They need discipling. They need nurturing. They need strengthening. More is needed than evangelism. There's a need for growth. The commission tells us to go tell and make disciples. The ones who believe also have to live. We are believers, but we have to live life. Why the exhortation to continue? Why the decision to strengthen? Why is it not okay that the church doesn't do these things? What would the church look like if she did not commit to strengthen disciples, urging them to persevere? What would it look like if the church did not urge one another to continue in the faith? It looked like much of what we see in churches today. It would be more of a commitment to the felt needs of the congregation and the community than the maturing of the saint and the preaching of the whole counsel of God. The church is trying to survive today on gimmicks and meeting felt needs. That's what it's trying to survive on. And unfortunately, many professed Christians have believed the lie into thinking that what is missing in their life is being part of a church that emphasizes this pragmatic and worldly philosophy of ministry, and to make them feel comfortable and cozy rather than to be exposed to biblical preaching and a strong commitment to strengthen the believers in discipleship. Don't believe that lie. Easy believism, devoid of perseverance in the faith, has become the norm in the Christian pursuits. And much of the time, it's not even a new church that a Christian may need or thinks he needs. The pursuit of godliness and the discipline to know Christ intimately is ultimately what every single one of us needs. This is life eternal, that they might know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, Jesus said in John 17:3. And if there is no determination to do what it takes to nurture a relationship with Christ in your life, then joy will never follow. There will always be a sense of void. There will always be a sense of frustration in you, and you will never live according to the purpose for which you have been designed. In other words, you will live purposeless. And I'll stop there with this story. What does it look like if a church doesn't continue in the grace of God? This bothered me so much. Isn't that how we, any of us, continue? By the grace of God? What would it look like for a church to continue outside of the grace of God? Can you say civic club? Can you say charity organization? What's the difference? We're the church of God, who exists by the grace of God, function by the grace of God, and persevere by the grace of God. I read of a troubling story where the headlines read this. Protesters condemn Christian church hosting family-friendly drag night. Defend purity, reject perversion. And I would take issue with the words Christian church. The First United Methodist Church in Sherman, Texas became the venue of the May 13th LGBTQ event, a church. The event called Pride Prom was billed by organizers as a family-friendly drag show. And on the website, the church noted that it prides itself on inclusivity, stating that we are young and old, married and single, gay and straight, liberal and conservative, nonconformist and traditionalist, those recovering from addictions, those still battling addictions, and those whose challenges take other forms. This would be what it means to not continue in the grace of God as a church. The church that stops pursuing the Word doesn't know the grace of God. Person that is divorced from the Scriptures as the rule and authority for life will end up calling good evil and evil good. It is to find one's life in the mire and the filth of the world system that opposes God and godliness. Continue in the grace of God. And when you continue in the grace of God, you will find yourself obeying the Word of God. His grace is amazing, isn't it? May we persevere until the end to reveal that we are indeed the people of God.